Well, please turn back with me once again in God's Word to the book of Revelation, and this time to chapter 12 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 on page 1243. Just like our readings in Revelation, the series of studies in Revelation that we've been working through since the middle of the summer have been fairly disjointed as well, but we're returning this evening to pick up where we left off. We've been going through the book of Revelation, thinking about some of the different scenes where the Lamb is mentioned. And this week and next Lord's Day evening, we're going to be thinking about this 12th chapter of Revelation. Children love asking the question, why, don't they? And maybe not just children, but especially children. And every answer that you give to the question why just leads on to another why. And we can trace that series of whys in all kinds of different scenarios. Why did he die? Because his brainwave activity ceased. Why? Well, because his brain wasn't getting any oxygen. Why? Well, because his heart had stopped pumping blood around his body. Why? Why had his heart stopped pumping blood around his body? Well, because a bullet had passed through it. Why? Because it was propelled towards him at high speed. Why? Because the pistol hammer ignited the gunpowder that was in the bullet. Why? Because an enemy pulled the pistol's trigger. Why? Because the enemy carried a grudge. Why? Because the victim had stabbed the enemy's brother. Why? Because the brother owed the victim money. Why? Because he had a gambling debt. Why? 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 And you can go on and on and on. How far back do you want to go? How fundamental an answer to the question do you want to have? Well, that's a somewhat silly example, isn't it? But the same kinds of questions are asked by Christians as we look for explanations of what's going on in the world. Why? 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 And there are different ways of answering those why questions, aren't there? Why does the Western world suddenly seem to be supporting gay marriage? Why are Christians being persecuted for their stand against it? Why is a Christian pastor in Northern Ireland to go on trial for speaking out against Islam? Why is my church going through such a difficult time at the moment? Certainly the Christians that John was writing to in the book of Revelation were asking all sorts of why questions. Why are we being imprisoned for our faith? Why are some of us being martyred for our faith? Why is the church riddled with false teaching? Why do so many Christians who say that they love the Lord Jesus and name the name of Christ, why are they so pathetically lukewarm in their devotion and their commitment to the Lord Jesus? Is it because of the oppression of the Roman Empire? Is that the explanation? Well, yes. Is it because of the violent hatred of the Jews? Yes. Is it because of the intolerance of the pagan culture all around us? Yes, all of those explanations are absolutely true and valid. But at best, those things are all secondary causes. There's a much more fundamental explanation behind all of these things. And this chapter will help us as we think about that. We're halfway through the book of Revelation at this point, and we come this evening to a new stage in John's vision. The series of seven seals and the series of seven trumpets are now past. And chapters 12 to 14 of Revelation are at the center of the book in every way. These are crucially important chapters in Revelation. Chapter 12 begins a new series of visions that's going to lead us up to the seven bowl judgments that we just began to read about in our consecutive readings earlier in the service, where God's final judgment on the world is being described and poured out. And the purpose of these chapters, before we get to that section, the purpose of chapters 12 to 14 is to uncover the deeper forces at work behind the scenes in our world, so as to make God's judgment all the more understandable when we come to it. It shows us, these chapters show us more fully the terrible scope of man's rebellion against God and the conflict with the church. And we realize as we read these chapters that we are caught up in a struggle that is far, far greater, far more serious, far more frightening than we ever imagined. And Revelation draws back the curtain on this struggle. And behind the curtain, we discover the rage of a satanic dragon. That's really what is at the heart of Revelation chapter 12. And really all of this, as with most of Revelation in fact, all of this chapter is just really elaborating on what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 verse 12. You'll find that actually vast swathes of Revelation are just elaborating in picture language on a verse or two that you can find somewhere else in the New Testament. Chapter 12 is elaborating on Ephesians 6, verse 12, where Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Well, let's read together Revelation chapter 12, and verses 1 to 6. I'm going to be thinking about these six verses this evening. Revelation 12, reading from verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, this week we want to think, well actually this week and next week as we think about this whole chapter, we're going to think about the origin of Satan's rage, the object of Satan's rage, and overcoming Satan's rage. But this week we're just going to think about the first of those points, the origin of Satan's rage. And we see, first of all, as we think about the origin of Satan's rage, we see, first of all, two signs in verses 1 to 4. Two signs, John tells us, appear in heaven. And these two signs are two figures. But neither of these figures are to be taken literally. They're signs. They're symbols. They're pictures that point to something else. So what are these two signs? Well, the first sign in verses 1 and 2 is a woman. a woman. And this woman is a really remarkable woman. Look, for example, at her outfit. We're told that she is clothed with the sun. That's a picture of radiance and glory. The moon is under her feet. That's just a way of describing rule and authority. She has a crown of 12 stars. And that's a picture that speaks, you could easily guess, of royalty. Kings and queens wear crowns. But the most important thing about this woman is in verse 2. She's pregnant. And she's about to give birth to a son who, according to verse 5, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, that can only be one person. That can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to Psalm 2. It's a prophecy. It's a description of the Messiah. Well, then, this woman must be Mary, mustn't she? Well, it certainly sounds like it, but it isn't. And it can't be Mary. Remember, this woman is a sign. She's a symbol. She's not a literal woman. And that, in case we're in any doubt about that, that is confirmed for us in verse 17, where we meet the rest of this woman's children. The rest of her offspring are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So in other words, this woman, this sign, this woman is a symbol representing the church. This woman is the church. And actually, that's not just a picture here in Revelation. That's a picture that you find all through the Bible. Again and again in the Old Testament, the church is described as a woman. Galatians 4 verse 26 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem as our mother. And at the end of Revelation, as I'm sure you all know, the church is described as a beautiful bride. And that helps to explain the number of stars that are on her crown. 12 stars. That's the number of the church. 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 apostles of the New Testament. It's the number of the church. So this woman is the church. And she's pregnant because the church produces the Messiah. The Messiah comes from the covenant community. You remember the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. One day the seed of the woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy the devil. And ever since Eden, ever since that announcement was made, God's people have been expecting, so to speak. We've been waiting for the Messiah to be born of a woman from within the midst of the church. Some mothers have very long labors, but nothing like this one. Here is a woman who has been in labor for thousands of years between the Garden of Eden and the stable of Bethlehem. So there's the first sign, the woman. And then in verses 3 and 4, the second sign is a dragon. A dragon. What a contrast. Stark, startling, frightening contrast to that beautiful, radiant woman. A great red dragon. I've called this sermon Beauty and the Beast, and you can see why. We could probably guess that the dragon is the devil, but we're told that explicitly in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And all of those things speak of the power and the authority that he has stolen, that he has usurped to himself. He's red. He is a red dragon because, as Jesus says in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He is saturated. He is soaked in the blood of his victims. He's bent on murder all through this chapter. And that's really a good summary of human history, isn't it? He is bent on the destruction of God's people. We're told that his tail flings a third of the stars down to earth. And that's a reference to Daniel. You may or may not remember this reference when we went through the book of Daniel some time ago. But in Daniel, it refers to a wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, persecuting the people of God, who were described as stars. And here it's being applied to the ultimate persecutor of God's people. He's flinging them down. He's hurting them. He's killing them. So this chapter teaches us how to read politics and how to read history. It's showing us that behind all human powers, behind all human opposition to God, behind all physical human manifestations of evil, there is a dragon. And it's his agenda that the godless powers of this world are pushing, even if they don't realize it. So that's true of the gay marriage agenda. Our government, and many Western governments, they think that they are promoting and developing their own policies. But they're not. Well, they are, and they're not. They're just carrying out the will of the dragon. Behind all the opposition to God and his church in the world, there is this great red dragon. Two signs, a woman and a dragon. And then secondly, verses 4 to 12, two battles. Two battles. And both of these battles are happening at the same time. They're both part of the same war, but they're happening in different realms. They're taking place in different theatres of war. One is taking place on earth, and one is taking place in heaven. Remember how World War II was fought on a number of different fronts. There was the North African theatre. There was the Western Front. There was the Battle of Britain, which was fought in the air. There was the Pacific Front. All these different battles, all these different areas and arenas of warfare, but they're all part of the same conflict. And so too, this war is being fought on two different fronts, the earth and the heavens. All that we have time to look at this evening is the battle on the earth, and then we'll come back, God willing, next Lord's Day evening to think about the battle in heaven. So the battle on earth is described in verses 4 to 6. It's a really horrible image, isn't it, in verse 4? It is really grotesque. The dragon is standing in front of the woman, waiting for her child to be born so that he can immediately devour it. It's a picture way of describing what the devil has been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. Remember what God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head. One day, a man is going to be born to a woman who will destroy you. And ever since the devil heard that announced, he has been anxiously on the lookout for this promised seed. He's been looking for this serpent crusher so that he can destroy him. That's part of the reason why Cain kills Abel in Genesis chapter 4, in the very next chapter. On one level, humanly speaking, Cain is jealous of his brother. But there's a deeper explanation, there's a more fundamental explanation. This is the dragon trying to devour the promised seed. It was the dragon who incited Pharaoh to kill those Hebrew babies. Humanly speaking, it was because Pharaoh was paranoid. He was a murderous megalomaniac already. He didn't need an awful lot of encouragement. But it was the devil's agenda. It was the dragon's policy that Pharaoh was carrying out. This was why Haman planned his holocaust of the Jews. Yes, humanly speaking, it was to take out his rage and to vent his spleen against Mordecai. It was because Haman was a thoroughly wicked, evil man. But also, behind the scenes, at a deeper, more fundamental level, it was this great red dragon pulling the strings behind the scenes. This is why Herod slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. Partly it's explained, humanly speaking, by Herod's paranoia and his suspicion and his envy. But again, there's a deeper explanation, a more fundamental explanation. It is the great red dragon trying to do what he's pictured as doing here in verse 4. He's trying to devour the Messiah, the serpent crusher. He's trying to kill the Messiah before the Messiah kills him. But we're told that the devil's best efforts are utterly useless against God's sovereign purpose. In verse 5, the child is born safely. And in one verse, verse 5, you've got the whole ministry of Jesus, his whole life and ministry summed up. He's born and he ascends to the right hand of God in heaven. The dragon utterly, utterly fails to destroy him. There aren't any more details given about the Messiah, because the main focus of the chapter is on the Messiah's people. What happens to the woman after Christ is taken into heaven? What happens to the church in the years ever since Christ's resurrection and ascension? And verse 6 tells us the answer, and then later on verses 13 to 17 are going to follow up the story. What happens to the woman? What happens to the church? We're told that the woman flees into the wilderness to be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, what does that mean? There's a time and there's a place that need to be explained here. And I hope that you'll see that, improbable as it may seem, this is tremendously helpful, practical, encouraging teaching. What about the time? 1,260 days. It's not very familiar to us, but that is a time reference that John's first readers would have instantly recognized. If I say the numbers 24/7 to you, you immediately get what I'm talking about. You immediately understand that that is code. That's a symbol. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's just a way of saying constantly, isn't it? Or if I say the numbers 9-11, they're not just numbers, are they? They're not just even a date anymore. A whole flood of associations immediately comes into your mind when you hear the numbers 9-11. And it was a bit like that with this number, 1,260 days. Because that was the length of time that the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, persecuted the Jews in the 2nd century. If you remember our studies in Daniel, he persecuted the Jews ruthlessly and violently and horribly. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, God cut short Antiochus Epiphanes' life. 1,260 days. It came to represent an intense but limited time of testing for the people of God. An intense but limited time of testing for God's people. And Revelation is using that period, that time reference, as a symbol for all the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. From the time between Jesus ascending into heaven and the time when he comes back again from heaven in judgment. That whole time, the last days, the New Testament calls that period, or 1260 days, as it's being described here. This time, it's the time now, it's the time that you and I are living in this evening. A time of intense but limited testing for the people of God. A time when the church is persecuted, a time when the church is harassed by its enemies, and a time which will suddenly, unexpectedly come to an end with a dramatic overthrowing of evil. That's the time that we're living in now. That's the calendar that you and I should have on our walls. 1260 days. And then the wilderness. The woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. Now, what has the wilderness to do with anything? Well, remember that the key to understanding the pictures in Revelation is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the wilderness was a picture, a symbol of at least two things: testing and protection. Testing and protection. It was a time of testing, a time of disciplining, of chastising, of affliction. God's people went through all kinds of difficulties in the wilderness, didn't they, as they came out of Egypt and journeyed towards the promised land. And through the midst of those difficulties, they grew, they developed, their faith was strengthened, they matured. It was a time of testing when the hypocrites and the false believers, the spurious believers, were weeded out. But it was also a time of miraculous protection and provision. Yes, it was hard. It was terribly hard. But in the midst of those 40 years, it was a time of protection and provision. And the people of God experienced God's wonders and God's power and God's grace in an unprecedented way. They experienced His presence in the wilderness in a way that they didn't ever really experience again after the wilderness. Think of the manna every day. This miraculous provision of bread to eat. Enough on Friday to last them for 2 days so that they didn't have to gather any on the Sabbath. Think of the water from the rock, not a little spring like a fountain that we see in parks or anything like that. Not a little ornamental trickle. This water, the New Testament tells us, was a great gushing river of fresh water that followed the Israelites through the wilderness. Fresh water to drink. That pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, guiding them on their journey, showing them the way to go. Shoes. You remember what it says about their shoes in the wilderness? Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Imagine that. 40 years of walking and the shoes didn't wear out because God was providing for them. All those supernatural victories over their enemies who opposed them along the way through the wilderness. All these incredible manifestations of God's power and God's grace. It was a time of testing, yes, but it was a time of protection, a time of provision at the same time. The woman goes into the wilderness, this place of testing, this place of provision and protection for 1260 days. And friends, maybe you see the point, or you're beginning to see the point now. This is a wonderful picture of us now. It's talking about us here, now. We are in the wilderness. We're going through these 1260 days now, between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. We're on the way to the promised land of heaven. But for now, we're not in the promised land. We're in the wilderness. We're in this place of testing, this place of persecution, this place of opposition, this place of hardship, this place where God is chastising us for our good, to strengthen us, to make us more holy, to test our faith, to show up who is a true believer and who is not a true believer. And at the same time, alongside those afflictions and those testings, it's a time when we experience God's gracious, powerful, miraculous protection and His provision and His upholding and His strengthening. Isn't that a brilliant description of what life is like for you in 2015? We are the woman in the desert for 1260 days. We're being tested, we're being stretched, we're being proved every day. But at the same time, God is providing for us. He's strengthening us. He's upholding us. He's putting His arm around us. He's bringing us through the wilderness. Doesn't that help tremendously as we go about living for God day by day? To try to get hold of this picture. We're in the wilderness. We're not in the promised land yet. We haven't reached heaven yet. The wilderness is the road that leads to the promised land, but we're not there yet. We haven't arrived yet. And so for these 1260 days, we expect satanic opposition. We're not to be surprised by it. It's not the exception. It's the norm. The Christian life isn't meant to be a bed of roses, because we're being hounded by a monstrous dragon who is intent on destroying us. We'll think next week of how we overcome the rage of the devil, but for now, let's just try to get hold of this fact. We are in the wilderness for a period of intense but limited persecution. John says in 1 John 3, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But even though John tells us not to be surprised and Peter tells us not to be surprised, we are surprised, aren't we? And we're shocked because we haven't really understood these fundamental powers that are at work in our world, in our society, in our media, in our government, in our communities, in our councils, amongst our unbelieving neighbours. There is a murderous dragon who is at work and he is out to get us. And so Christians get sick, and Christians get depressed, and Christians are bereaved, and Christians are slandered, and Christians are misrepresented, and Christians are treated unjustly, and Christians are made redundant. It's all part of being in the wilderness. But it's not meaningless, and it's not random. God is disciplining us for our good. God is bringing us to the promised land. He's preparing us for the promised land. And while we're going through the wilderness, we're not left to the mercy of the devil. We're being upheld and we're being strengthened by the infinite power of God who loves you. So friends, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, unless we wake up in heaven, but when you wake up tomorrow morning to another day in the wilderness, remember that God is keeping you every step of the way. Verse 6 puts it so beautifully, doesn't it? We're being nourished every day. The woman is in the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. You're being nourished by God. You're in the place that He has prepared for you. It's not a mistake, and He's looking after you. We'll see more of God's miraculous protection and provision for His people in the wilderness next week. But let's really just try to get hold of that beautiful picture. This world, this time between the first and the second comings of Jesus, we're in the wilderness. Tested, yes, but protected and provided for and blessed at the same time. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how your word gives us the insight that we need to understand our world and ourselves. We thank you, Father, that it explains to us our circumstances, perhaps not answering all the why questions that we might have. But we thank you, Father, that it explains the most fundamental why questions that we might have. We're in the wilderness. We're being persecuted by a dragon. But we're being protected and provided for by our loving Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you that you nourish us every day, every one of these 1260 days that we're in the wilderness, that you nourish us with our daily bread, that you feed us with the bread of heaven and the water from the rock that are Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the grace that we need each day, sufficient for whatever trials are in store for us. We thank you that you have a good purpose for us in the wilderness, that we're not aimlessly walking around in circles lost. We thank you that we are on the road that leads to the promised land, and that the journey is itself the preparation for entering the promised land. Father, we pray for any here this evening who are particularly going through a time of testing and difficulty just now. And we pray that you will nourish them especially as they feed on your word, as they feed on Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen their faith, help them to trust you, and to look to you for strength and grace. So, Father, we pray that however long, however much further our journey has to go, we pray that you will continue to be with us and to provide for us every step of the way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.